You can please be seated as we turn into our Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, verse 53. And you will need your Bibles. The handout doesn't have all the scriptures we're going to cover. So I'll be alluding to places that are outside there. We're covering quite a bit of ground today. Last week we saw that Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. You know, Pharaoh of Egypt, Joseph gets sold into slavery to be down in Egypt. And Pharaoh has a dream, finds out that Joseph is a Hebrew that has been a slave there in Egypt that can interpret dreams. And the interpretation was that of the dream was that there's going to be 7 years of bumper crops, great growing condition, bumper crops in Egypt, and then that's going to be followed by 7 years of drought. And amazingly, when you really think about it, amazingly, the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the nation of Egypt, actually decides to believe a guy that got just pulled out of the dungeon, cleaned up, shaven, cleaned up, given some new clothes, and he believes him to the point where that he puts Joseph second in command only to him in all the nation of Egypt and says, okay, go prepare for the 7 years of plenty, make grain silos in every city. Nobody can cross you. You are a dictator in the country. Nobody can mess with you, and prepare us for the 7 years of drought. He actually believed the prophecy associated with the dream as interpreted by a Hebrew. Totally, I mean, just phenomenal. And how in a way we equated that to Jesus. The Jews didn't want Jesus, but we want Jesus. We want to listen to him. We want to believe him. We want to trust in him and act upon his prophecy. And so there's a parallel there, most people think. And this week, it's a very familiar passage of how now the half-brothers of Joseph are told by Jacob, their father, you know, we're going to die. You know, the famine has hit, and it's the first year of the famine, and we need food, and there's no food was harvested. And so we hear there's grain down in Egypt. So go on down there. And so now Joseph's going to see his half-brothers for the first time in over 20 years. And we're going to see it very familiar. Everybody in Sunday school grows up with it. And unfortunately, when I was a kid, I never got to hear it because I was raised in a pagan family. But if you've been around at all, but I'm going to pray that even though it's familiar and even though we're going to read every verse, that the Lord would touch your hearts with something new. And one of the sidelight points of today is that we're going to see the brothers. They think that everything that's happening to them is because 21 years ago, they sold their brother into slavery. And they're going, God's getting back at us. And a lot of people feel that way. You know, maybe you've sinned in a way that you feel like you can never be forgiven. You're going to live with the consequences because God's just up there just seeing who he can hammer and hammer and hammer. And that is not the biblical Jesus that we serve. And we're going to be looking at that and seeing how come people think that way. So in Genesis 41:43, we closed with these verses through 57 last week. Verse 57, then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, Egypt, Canaan, it was all over. But in the land of Egypt there was bread, only because they acted upon the prophecy of Joseph. I mean, it was actually the dream of Pharaoh that was interpreted as a prophecy by Joseph. It was because they acted upon that that there was bread in Egypt. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses that had been built in the last 7 years and filled up with the bumper crops and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the land. And so Go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. We're going way back. Why is this happening? See, God used weather modification. God used climate change to bring about his purposes. And what were his purposes? He had told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, he told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. I am promising you, you're going to get this land. Your descendants are going to be numerous and they're going to get this land of Canaan. But it's not going to be for 400 years. Imagine, our country hasn't even had close to 400 years yet. And imagine the promise that keeps on taking so long to be fulfilled. Well, God is wanting to put his Jews who have lived about 200 years as strangers in the land of Canaan, going around with their tents, living in a land that doesn't belong to them. I mean, it belongs in promise to them, but the Canaanites are living there. And God says, you don't get to have it right now. For 400 years total, we now know from Scripture, 200 years you're wandering around in Canaan, and then you're going to go to Egypt to become and ultimately be enslaved there. And then when that is another 200 years of that, then I'm going to bring you back into the land of Canaan. And he tells us why they had to suffer all of that time. Well, what we're reading today is God orchestrating the Jews leaving the land of Canaan and coming to what becomes, as a result of this, bumper crop and famine and interpretation in Egypt storing up the grain. Egypt becomes the owner of all the wealth of all the nations around them. Everybody coming to get grain just enriches Egypt and gives them a great power. So his Jews are living in a great, powerful country for 200 years, the end of which they start to enslave and kill the Jews, and the Exodus happens. But going back to Genesis 15, 13, and this should have been known by Jacob. Genesis 15, 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, which are now Jacob, his 12 sons, all their family, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, fulfilled in the land of Canaan for 200 years, and will serve them. And then they will afflict them for 400 years, the last 200 in Egypt, and also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. You know, and that's Moses in the Exodus, the book of Exodus, and everything that happens. But the stage is being set now for Exodus to happen. And then it says, why? Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God says, I want to give you this land, but right now other people are living here. And for you to push them out requires you to make war and to kill them. But they're not wicked enough yet. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, we're not, you know, when Abram said, God, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What if there's 50 righteous people there? God, I wouldn't do it for 50, wouldn't do it for 40, wouldn't do it for 30, 20, down to 10. So the same way God looked down, he says, the people that live here are not wicked enough yet. And he knows it's going to take 400 years, and they're going to be wicked enough. So God needs to put the Jews someplace safe and powerful for a time before he brings them out with the great mighty hand of the Exodus and the 10 plagues of Egypt to bring them into land so that he's just in telling the Jews, now wipe them out because they are so wicked. And, you know, just like in the same way that we don't kill dogs, but we kill rabid dogs, don't we? You should kill rabid dogs. If you don't kill rabid dogs, then they spread rabies. So you don't kill dogs, you kill rabid dogs. God looks at humans the same way. Why? Because humans will degenerate to total debauchery, sin, rebellion, evil, wicked, murder, given their own devices. That's what they do. That's the history of the Bible is. And unless God intervenes at times with judgment, then the whole world corrupts. Days of Noah. The whole city's corrupt. Sodom and Gomorrah. We see corruption. You know, the nation of Israel, if it wasn't for the judgments of God, they would have worshipped idols. They're sacrificing their own children. That's what people do. Or in our generation, they put together bioweapons level 4 facilities and and make coronaviruses that are weaponized. That's what they do today and kill millions. You know, what's projected to be a think tank group in October of last year said, what if this coronavirus was particularly virulent and it got out? What would happen? You know what their analysis was? 65 million people die. Oh, that's in October. And then some Chinese spies take some coronavirus out of the level 4 bio research facility. They're called health specialists. The 13,000 people in America that work at the various level 4 sites in America are called health specialists. What they're doing is they're weaponizing biological and making biological weapons and preparing so if somebody hits us with a biological weapon, here's how we make a vaccine. So it's a whole new kind of warfare. It's like a Manhattan Project. It's actually more money's been spent than the Manhattan Project. Because what if somebody hits us? We got to do it. So then the Chinese take the coronavirus down to Wuhan, which is their level 4, and then shortly after that, it gets released. And probably because, and the experts are telling us, and we're talking Harvard graduates and people that have worked, you know, put together the law to try and keep this from ever happening. Francis Boyle, he's saying not only is it clearly weaponized, it is tailored to Asians. And so then the spies take it to China, probably, hey, we know the West is coming up with this biowarfare, and so we need to study it to come up with a vaccine. But something happened, and it got released. So wouldn't it be nice if there was some way that all the people that think it's really cool to play around with bioweapons would be just eliminated? In fact, Francis Boyle said, when I created the law, people were telling me this is so egregious that we're outlawing something so egregious it should be the death penalty. And he says, I don't believe in the death penalty. I will not write it for the death penalty. It has to be written that they get lifetime in jail. And then he's saying now when he's being interviewed over what's happening, he's saying these people should all be locked up for life. But the evil wickedness of men, they're going to war against me. They're going to throw a nuke at me, so I'm going to get ready to throw a nuke at them. They're going to throw a bio at me, so I'm going to throw a bio at them. We're so corrupted and deceived by Satan, and Satan wants to destroy humanity. And he's going to come close to doing it at the end of the tribulation period. Yeah, I didn't mean to really get into that right there. But it's just, see, when God said, people get so bothered by God judging people. But he judges people to save people, just like we judge a dog that's rabid to keep it from hurting other people, or animals for that matter. And we need to make clear that people understand that so they don't blame God for him keeping the humans from destroying each other again. Chapter 42, going back to Genesis chapter 42 verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? He's basically saying, we're sitting around here with no food in the cupboard, or getting close to being at the end of the food in the cupboard. Why are we looking around? We know where there's food. And he, Jacob, verse 2, now 129 years old, said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin, which again means son of my right hand, with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Still, so we see here that Jacob continues to have a preference to his children by Rachel. He grieves that he thinks his son Joseph is dead. He's been lied to by his other sons, that Joseph is dead. He's grieved, and he sees Benjamin, who's Joseph's full brother. I'm not going to let him go. If something happens to all of you, that's fine, but I don't want it to happen to Benjamin. So we see here that Jacob is not really walking in faith, is he? Because he knows what God has promised him. Going back to Abraham, God told Abraham, you and your descendants are going to be coming in the land of Canaan. You're going to be oppressed, and you're going to be ultimately a slave in a country, but I'm going to deliver you out of that. That means his family has to survive. He's still questioning the prophecies that God had given his forefathers, lest some calamity befall him. And verse 5, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan as well as Egypt. We already heard it was throughout the whole land. Now Joseph was governor over the land of Egypt, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. They're thinking he's an Egyptian. So here you have Jews who have the promises of God. They are the chosen people, and they're coming and they're bowing down to what they believe is an Egyptian ruler, but it's really their brother, their half-brother. They don't know yet. They're not going to know for another couple chapters. So and why are they doing that? They're doing that because we need you or we're going to die. And just kind of keep that in mind as a parallel to save their lives. Joseph saw his brothers, verse 7, and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. In Egyptian. He spoke to them in Egyptian. The translator would say it. They could tell he was speaking rough and being agitated, and it was coming across that way through the translator. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now let's turn to Genesis 37 verse 6 to remind ourselves of this dream. Joseph is 38 years old. It's 21 years after being sold into slavery by his brothers. And he said, when he had a dream, he just goes, "I have a dream and I know what it means, is you guys are going to bow down to me." And so he has the prophetic word just like we had the prophetic word. He doesn't know exactly. I bet you he doesn't know exactly how it's going to happen. I bet you he didn't know when he was in the dungeon that, oh, this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to get out of the dungeon and go interpret a dream and my brother's going to come. And, you know, I mean, we're only told really as time goes along in your own life, right? You just follow Jesus and you just follow God and you come along. So he's sitting there going, wow, wow. Here they are. My half-brothers are bowing down to me and remember the dream. But we're going to see Genesis 37, 6. So he said to them, to his brothers, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, putting together a crop, harvesting a crop. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." The sheaves are just, bundles of grain in the harvesting field. "And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." And we covered that back then, how much it's so like Jesus, how people's relationship with Jesus. "You're not going to rule over me. I'm not going to bow to you." Living in pride and arrogance against God. Wanting to live their own lives to their own damnation is really what it is. Everybody that goes to hell is because they want to go to hell, because they hate Jesus. They won't bow the knee to him. They won't acknowledge him as the creator. They won't acknowledge his law as being righteous for them. And that's what they want to do. And the brothers had this hatred towards Joseph, who's a type of Jesus. And so now Joseph is seeing. And now let me ask, is this fulfilled? Did this fulfill the dream? Not totally. How many brothers are there? 10. There's still one more. So keep that in mind. So Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And I'm going to say there's a prophecy of Jesus that added to their hatred of the Jews against Jesus when Jesus says, "I have come." This is John chapter 5, verse 43. You might make it a note. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, to me, I find this very interesting in light of this section of Scripture. Because there's going to be a man that comes in the future, still future to us. Jesus prophesied about a man that's going to come in the future that the Jews are going to say, you know, he's our Messiah, not that Jesus who came and said he was the Son of God. He's our Messiah. And who's that going to be? According to the Bible, it's going to be the Antichrist. They're going to truly bow. Instead of here, they're bowing down to, actually, they don't even know it's their brother. But in the future, Jesus prophesied the Jews, for the sake of having a homeland, having that third temple, being able to reinstitute the worship that Moses prescribed in the law associated with animal sacrifices, they're going to say, because you let us be religious again and you get let us live in this land and build a temple, we're going to bow to you. Not that they'll worship him at first, but they're going to, you know, accept him as their Messiah. They'll bow down to him as the authority, not in worship. But then the Antichrist, 3.5 years later, makes him, forces them into worshiping him. So we, again, it's just prophecy is so amazing. And it was years and years earlier that Joseph has this dream and they hate him. And then they're going to then rejoice when they find out later on that he's their brother. And they said to him, verse 10, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men." Your servants are not spies. Are they honest men? Every day of their life for the last 21 years, every time they look at their father and he's mourning and grieving over the loss of his son Joseph, who's been killed, that they know they wanted to kill but decided to sell into slavery. Every day they live, it's a living a lie. And yet, we see them just saying, "We're honest men." Let me ask you, if somebody were to say, "Are you an honest person?" I bet most of us would be tempted to say yes, except in reality, are we honest people? Let's define honest. See, what they're doing is, well, today we're telling you the truth. We lived a life of 21 years with our dad on a daily basis, but what we're talking about right here is we're telling you the truth about our family. But in God's eyes, and this is something that's been popularized by Ray Comfort, we're all liars. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the reason why this is so important for us to just admit the truth in God's eyes, because compared to the holy God, who never lies, cannot lie, then we are all liars. Every time we see the lights behind us and we think of the story that we're going to give the guy that when he pulls up and asks for our driver's license, every time that we say or do something in the family, any time you've ever told, you know, for everybody that's ever told their kids there's a Santa Claus, for everybody that's, "But Kevin, that's okay." No, it's lying to your kids. I mean, everything that happens, we live in a corrupt, lying society, and we're corrupt, and we have to admit that to God. And see, the problem is, these sons didn't admit to their father the truth. And as a result, they lived in condemnation and grief and all the other things that were associated with hiding something from God, hiding something from their father. And the solution for our curse upon us, that we are sinners, is to just finally give it up and say, "God, let me be honest with you. I'm a mess. I've sinned against you. And I need a Savior. And I need your mercy and grace upon us." Because when we do that, when we're honest with him, see, the brothers could have been honest with their dad after a year, 2 years, 10 years. They could have said, "You know, we can't take it anymore. We can't take lying to you. We sold Joseph into slavery. He's probably dead." And why didn't they do that? It's because of the consequences. They were thinking, "We've been living this lie this long, and what is he going to do? And how would he forgive us? And what's going to happen? He'd disown us." And so they worry about the consequences. And so they don't come clean. But here's the encouragement, and this applies in our relationship with God and even with people. It's, the Bible would say, come clean. Just come clean. Stop defending it. There is consequences for sin. I mean, there always is. But there isn't condemnation from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These guys are going to be in condemnation because they haven't come clean. If you are struggling with condemnation, then just come clean to God at least. If not, the Lord directing you to come clean with man. And just get on your knees and say, God, I'm wrong. You're right. This is what I did. I know it's rebellion against you. And yet I know you'll forgive me because you promise it through your son, Jesus, and just clear my mind of the condemnation that's there. This is the lesson that this section of scripture gives us if we let it. And Proverbs 20 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Our default in our sinful nature, cooked up by Satan, and when he lied to us at the Garden of Eden, was you'll be like God. You can decide what's good and what's good and evil. And of course, everybody declares his own, proclaims his own goodness. I'm good. Other people that are worse than me are evil. And that's our curse. And we have to understand that we are, in the sight of God, sinners in need of a Savior. So, verse 12, he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. You're not being honest. And Joseph was probably, he probably chuckled like, oh, honest, huh? What does Dad think happened to me, you guys? But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. So he's playing them. This is just amazing what he, in his wisdom, does. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. And he's saying, oh, really? You really think he's no more? Sitting in front of you, about to give you some food and make you miserable for the next few months. Verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Now imagine those 3 days. 3 days is another big number in the Bible. It's a number of God's perfection, 3 day of his accomplishing his goals. Jesus was 3 days, three nights, and in the earth, and Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale and all these other things. And I would imagine for those 3 days, just think when you try and put them yourself in their shoes, what those brothers are thinking for those 3 days. We have to go back and tell our dad, who we know for 21 years has just been super protective of our brother, that we're going to go tell him he has to come here. Who's going to be the one to go and tell him that? What's going to happen when that happens, when he didn't even want us to come here in the first place? And just on and on. And like, we could die. We're all going to die. Then that brother's going to come, and he's going to come, and then the Egyptian Pharaoh guy, this Joseph guy, is going to have us all killed. They would have been terrorized. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. So Joseph has just switched his plan and said, okay, instead of all you staying here sending one, I'll keep one and you send them, because I want to keep my family alive. I'm here to keep, even though you've hated me, I want all of you to stay alive. Isn't that how Jesus is with us? Isn't that how Jesus was with the Jews? Even though you wanted to kill me, get rid of me, make me go away out of your religion, I have compassion on you, and I'm going to keep you alive for 2,000 years. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore his distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, this blood is now required of us. I mean, just imagine what that little family get-together was all about. Look at what our whole world is falling apart because of our murderous attitude towards our brother. And I told you, well, you didn't tell me hard enough. You didn't make me do it. All this other stuff. They would have been just going around. And they're thinking, as Numbers 32:23, a little bit out of context here, but I don't have time for the context. But if you do not do so, if you don't do what Moses was telling me to do, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. And that is true. I mean, God knows what we've done. And he won't let us get away. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he's a loving father and he'll discipline us if we're getting out of line. He'll bring consequences of our sin to help us walk in holiness with him. But there isn't supposed to, these guys are living in condemnation. And it says, and Reuben answered them saying, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against this boy? Verse 23, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. Now, why Simeon? I don't know. Simeon's not the oldest. But you know, his name means heard. I hear you. And it must have been a blessing for Joseph to understand that his brothers are really grieving. He hears his brothers saying, this is happening because of what we did to our brother. And there's going to be a day that the Jewish people are going to say, wow, we turned against Jesus. And it's going to happen in a big way 3.5 years into the tribulation period, when they think the Antichrist is their Messiah because it lets him build a temple. And then 3.5 years later, he says, okay, I'm going to go in the temple, declare that I'm God. You Jews have to stop sacrifice. If you don't worship me, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to kill everybody in the world that doesn't worship me. And then a whole bunch of Jews are going to sit there and go, you know, we shouldn't have killed Jesus because he was our Messiah. And we've embraced this human Messiah. And look at how he turned. And then they're going to come and they're going to believe the words of Jesus. When Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then get out of Jerusalem right then. You have to get out then. And a whole bunch of them do. And they're protected by God. And so it's okay to grieve over what we've done. It's not okay to be condemned for it unless you haven't believed in Jesus. Then you are condemned. But don't you want to trade condemnation for grace and mercy of God? King David, when he committed adultery against Uriah the Hittite with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and then tried to cover it up by killing Uriah the Hittite and a bunch of people with him, he comes clean with God. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And renew a right spirit within me. Forgive me and renew a right spirit. And God accepted that and forgave him and put his mercy upon him. But then God said, the sword is never going to leave your home because of this. And there was that consequence today. And it wasn't because God's just doing karma on him. The whole world has this kind of karma attitude. I do this and I get this punishment. It wasn't because of that. It was just God saying, there's going to be consequences for your sin. Your whole family knows you committed immorality. So then one of your sons is going to rape his half-sister because, why not? Good enough for dad, good enough for me. I like her, I'll take her. And then the other son, Absalom, the daughter's that was rape's brother, as I mentioned the other, a couple weeks ago, he just sits there and goes, my half-brother's not going to rape my sister and get away with it, and kills him. And then the sword comes into the family. So we can do things that can bring horrible consequences. But what did David do? He just kept worshiping Jesus the rest of his life. He just understood things are going south. It happened because of that. I'm not condemned by God because I know I'm going to go and be in heaven with God forever and ever because he forgives me. But wish I wouldn't have sinned. Bad things have happened to my family. But they're bothered by this. And Joseph, verse 25, and Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did to them. So they loaded, and I would imagine that Joseph would have known what they were going to be thinking. He's terrorizing them, actually. He is making their life miserable, which is okay under the circumstances. And so they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" You know, everything, when you're under condemnation, it's like everything is happening because God has done this to us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 1. And I want to emphasize, as I've been throughout this, that we have to get off of this Santa Claus mentality, which is you do good, you get good. The naughty and nice list. You do bad, you get bad. And so people are actually deceived that my life's pretty good. I ask people sometimes, "Are you Christian?" "Yeah." "And why do you say it?" "Well, because I've been so blessed. I've gotten this, I've gotten this. I have health and everything else. I'm a Christian." Because if I was not right with God, bad things would be happening to me, but I've been blessed. And, you know, there's so many ways the devil deceives people away from that reality that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And Job talks about it. Job said, you know, the people tell Job, "Job, you wouldn't be sick if you hadn't done something wicked. Just come clean with God." Only bad people get bad things happen to them. And so, and Job, the whole book of Job is dealing with his friends telling him that. And it wasn't true. It wasn't true at all. It was just it was a thing between God and Satan that caused Job to have to suffer. Ecclesiastes is the same thing. King Solomon looks around and he goes, you know, the wicked and the righteous die alike. Some people are wicked and they live their whole life in plenty and stuff and they die. And yet there's another guy who loves God and he dies in penniless. Yeah, the same thing happens. This is vanity. See, we can't look at life that way. And the disciples of Jesus were thinking that way. They think karma. See, the man thinks like karma. Like Hindu karma. And, you know, you do this in this lifetime, you'll come back in with a better life in the next lifetime if you've been a good person in this lifetime. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Jesus, about the Galileans, northern Israel Jews, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, the people in Israel at the time thought that, you know, hey, we're in the south, we're God-fearing, we're around Jerusalem, we're righteous, we're super squared away. Those people up north, they're a bunch of pagans. They're Jews, but they're not as spiritual as us because they're not close to the temple. And so Pilate, when the Galileans came down to do a Passover one year, Pilate decided to slaughter a bunch of them, and a bunch of them got killed. And so the disciples and other people were thinking, well, Pilate did that. God let them do that because those Galileans, they're not as spiritual as us. That's what they're saying. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Emphasizing the point, it is, we are all sinners. Jesus is saying, you think they're more sinners because this tower fell on them or Pilate killed them? No, you're all sinners. Everybody needs to come and get right before God by repenting and turning to God by faith. And, you know, it's one of the reasons why the whole Santa Claus thing is such a curse to me. Because we train, the Western world trains their children into the wrong mindset about sin. And it's a horrible curse upon us. Going back to Genesis 42. What is God? What is this that God has done to us? Getting us back for Joseph. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father to this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." So at first one brother opened up and said, "My money's in there." Now they're at home, and they see everybody's got money in there. And again, you just try and put yourself in the script of the history, and they must have just been having a woe is me time. How can we ever get more grain? How can we ever go back? Now I have another son that's lost because the Egyptians are going to kill him because we never come back to show that we were honest, etc., etc. And Jacob said, their father said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Considered him dead. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Not trusting in what God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, I talked about the coronavirus earlier, and I've been talking to people and saying, isn't it wonderful that we have a hope? Here's a highlight for us. We're not living in a famine, but we're living in what could come to this country. In fact, I was talking to some people before the service, and they work in the shipyard, and they interact with people from Homeland Security, other stuff, and they were basically hinting it's coming. And even though it's been tailored for Asians, it could hit us too. You know, it's just harder to get, not as virulent, but you can still get it. And we don't want to be like Jacob. My life is ruined. I have no hope. My family has no hope, right? Because if we have our lives hidden in Jesus, there's going to be hope. And I was talking to a friend of mine down in Oregon. He's been really researching all this stuff too. And he and I were reminding each other that it's going to be a wonderful time to share the truth with people who are freaking out. And if we don't freak out, because we want to be like Jacob should have been able to say, "Wow, God's doing something here. He told us that we'd be going into another land to be a slave someday, and God's going to take care of us. We know God's going to take care of us because we're the promised people. And you boys are the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's not going to be any problem here. Let's just trust God and go down there." That's what he should have said. But he didn't, because he's not really believing the promises. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." Well, nothing's said about this offer. And actually, it ends up being Judah who later on makes somewhat the same promise. And I think Jacob said, "Reuben, you're the guy that slept with my concubine. I'm not really interested in your support." But he said, "My son Benjamin," he's talking about, Jacob said, "my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. He's the only one of my wife Rachel. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Again, showing his deep devotion and love for Benjamin, which is what? His name is Son of My Right Hand. And the father is, you know, just this, the type we're seeing here is a father saying, "This is my son of my right hand. This is the son that came into the world with the death of my wife that I really wanted in the very beginning. I didn't want to have Leah. I didn't want to have maybe even the concubine. And this is the son of my right hand. And I just don't want to lose him. And God so loved the world that he gave his... Maybe the scriptures. The scriptures are just making it such a parallel of the father, a father's love for his son. And yet, he did, you know, Jacob was saying he might get hurt along the trail to Egypt. He might get attacked. He might be put to death. God the Father was knowing he was sending Jesus to get killed, to save his family, you know, to save the Jewish people and the Gentiles. The great love of God for us is incredible. Chapter 43, verse 1, now the famine was very severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. And Judah speaks up and said, look, I'll skip the verse by verse, but Judah says, Dad, we're not going to go. We're going to rebel against you. You weren't there. This guy made it perfectly clear. If we don't come with Benjamin, it's end of story. You have to send us with Benjamin. Verse 6, in Israel, Jacob said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? The agony of is on display of what's happening. And when he first saw his brothers, and he hears that, I mean, how estranged have you ever been from a family member? You've been estranged from a family member that just wrenches your heart for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 21 years. He can't even go on Facebook to find out what's going on. You know, use somebody else to find out what's happening in the family. They come and he is sitting there going, what about your father? What about your brother? What about this? What about that? And they don't understand why all that's happening, but he goes, my family is alive. Then Judah said to Israel, Jacob, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. We're all going to die. They should have been trusting God, but we don't trust God as we should, so we can't blame him too bad. By the way, some people try to say that Benjamin was born after Joseph was sold into slavery, because it says, send the lad. And then but if that's true, the whole chronology of how they came from Shechem and then stopped it in outside the outskirts of Bethlehem, and Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, all that's out of sequence. You know, they didn't keep it chronologically going there, which I don't agree with. I think that he was born. So he's an older man, but I have a granddaughter we call little KK. I'll probably call her little KK when she's 30. just we can have the little brother or stuff like that. I think that's what's going on. I myself will be surety for him, verse 9. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we hadn't lingered, we would have been able to have food now. We've got to go. And so then his dad says in the next verses, he goes, okay, go. Take some extra pistachios and some other things that were still somehow able to grow in the land, take some pistachios, other things, give it as a gift to the guy, schmooze him, bring the extra money, two sets of money so you can pay him back, say you're sorry that somehow the money didn't get taken the last time. And then in chapter 43, verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And then Joseph saw Benjamin with them, and he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, the brothers, the half-brothers of and full brother now, because Benjamin's there. Now the men were afraid because they brought into Joseph's house and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in." He's actually taken us into our house that so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Now, why do you think that they were thinking to take us as slaves? Well, because that's what we did to our brother. Look at this. All this is happening to us. God is getting us back. We're going to be turned into slaves. And going down to verse 23, it says, "But he said," when they're talking about this and telling the servant of Joseph, "Hey, we meant to give you the money. We don't know why the money was in our pocket." Verse 23, the servant of Joseph says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasures in your sacks. I had your money." So the servant of Joseph is saying, "I have your money. Don't worry. I don't know how that money got into your sack. That's somebody else's problem." But think about this. This is certainly an Egyptian. There's no Jews around. This is an Egyptian that's a servant of Joseph. And he says it's an idol-worshipping, cow-worshipping, sun-worshipping, moon-worshipping, human-sacrificing Egyptian. He says, "Your God and the God of your father is taking care of you." Did Joseph have an impact on the Egyptians? See, because he, again, didn't live bitter, was trusting in God, believing in him, he starts to influence people around him. And certainly he would have said, "Just tell them this. Tell them also, tell them this. If you don't believe it, tell them this." And they would have been going, "What? What are these Egyptians are talking about? How our God and the God of our fathers is taking care of us?" It would have freaked them out. And so the men brought the men inside into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread. They're given his pistachios and everything else. And Joseph came, verse 26, and brought the present in. Then he asked them, verse 27, about their well-being. Said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Is that fulfilled now? See, now all the sons are there. And so that prophecy was completely, fully fulfilled. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now, again, that would have shocked them to hear an Egyptian say that. Now, as far as they're concerned, an Egyptian. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into the chamber and wept. Then he washed his face and came out, restrained himself, and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, for all we know, they might have never eaten with Joseph. Joseph could have been wanting to eat in service to God, not eating whatever the Egyptians were eating, and so this could have been just normal instead of just for this. But the brothers wouldn't have known that. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. What it means is he had the table set with the little name tags, name tags. Firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn, all the way to 11th born, actually, compared to him. And they would have gone, "How does he know? We came pretty close together. He can't tell by looking at us who's old and who's not. And he's put us in the exact order." Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And all of a sudden their eyes are just thinking, we're not going to get killed. We're not going to get sold into slavery. And how does he know where we're supposed to be seated in family birth order. And how come he gives Benjamin five times more? By the way, if he's just a little lad, how would he eat five times more than his brothers? You know, so there's the debate that of which way it is. So in summary, let's just again emphasize, how many people want to live in condemnation? No hands, just for the verbal record, those listening online, no hands. And in fact, you could go out to Kitsap County. How many of you would like to live in condemnation? That nobody would raise their hand. Who wants to do that? And yet the truth is, most of them do, actually. They ignore the prophecies of Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life, and the wrath of God abides on you still. And so they want to reject God. They want to reject His salvation plan. And that is to bring everlasting separation from God, which is a horrible thing. But it's their choice. You know, man has a choice. Humble themselves, come clean with God, confess sin, no matter how good they think they are, because they got good toys from Santa Claus, because they're good. The parents said, you're good. You know? Just, I think it'd be good if you want to do Santa Claus, give no toys to your kids, and they go, Dad, why is there no? Because no one's good. No, not one. That's what the Bible says. If we're going to do good and bad, there's no, you know, we have to come to that realization. And as Christians, for those of you that are truly born again, I hope is everybody here. Let us not let the devil then say, oh, but he can't use you. All these things that are happening is because of what you did back here and back there and do this. Even after a Christian becomes saved, we can sin and we can have consequences in our life because of sin. But if we say, God, you're right again. That discipline you gave me of this sin that I fell into, I thank you for the discipline because I am a son and daughter of yours, and I want to worship you and thank you. And I know I might have just brought more consequences into my life, but that's okay. I'm just thankful that I don't have condemnation because you're going to wash me clean. And when I get to be in heaven with you, there's not going to be a rap sheet there. The rap sheet is wiped out. It's washed in the blood of Jesus. It says no more further entries allowed. And that's the truth. And I want to just worship you and thank you for the rest of my life. And we can see that here in our study today. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness, God. That you did so love us, you sent Jesus, knowing that he'd be mocked and cursed by the very creation that he came to save, to make a way to be saved. And Lord, I just thank you for your grace upon me, just for years of being deceived into rejecting you. And I pray that if there's anybody here that's still hasn't bowed the knee, hasn't come to bow to your sheaf, hasn't come to bow to you as their Lord and Savior, that you would show them the urgency of doing so while there's still time. And we thank you, God, and pray that you would help us to walk by faith, to trust you, to let our minds be ruled by your word, Lord, and not by our own imaginations and the ways of the world. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock. rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, lover of my soul.
Sure is a blessing to serve a God of love, isn't it? He loves us. He so loved us. He made a way. And we get to cling onto him, and he clings onto us, and nobody will pluck you out of his hand. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Isn't that a great promise from God? Nothing in this world, high above, angels below, anything, nothing can separate us from the love of God if we came to him through Jesus. God bless you and keep you in his care. Hope to see you tonight if you're able to make it. And until we can fellowship again, may God watch over you and protect you.